As I mentioned, Brother Ted's going to have a service this morning on baptism and consecration. Baptism and consecration. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. In view of the fact that in 2 weeks we're going to have an immersion service here, we thought it would be appropriate to consider the subject of baptism and consecration. One item of belief that distinguishes Bible students from many other Christians is the belief that the Scriptures clearly teach that each individual has a responsibility for the knowledge he possesses, and that responsibility is direct to God and is not dependent on his membership in any earthly organization. Furthermore, if that knowledge be of such nature as to create a desire to know God better and to have a relationship with their Creator, the next step is to dedicate themselves to God and His service for the rest of their lives. There are two words that describe the process of coming into relationship with God. They are baptism and consecration. This morning we would like to investigate these two concepts and see how they describe the process and how each contributes to our understanding of how we come into a relationship with God. The first of these concepts is baptism. The word baptize, or its variants, does not appear in the Old Testament, even though some would tell us that baptism was a Jewish tradition with its roots in the tabernacle. But we realize that these were not immersions for repentance for sin, as was John's baptism, but were merely washings which the priest performed in connection with the sacrifices they offered. The only event which took place before the first advent, which is referred to as a baptism, is found in 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. There we read, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Every Jew under the law covenant was counted a member of the house of Moses. Under the divine arrangement, whoever would be faithful as a member of typical Israel or the house of Israel, servants under Moses, the mediator of the typical law covenant, would thus be in a condition of readiness of heart that when the antitypical Moses, the Messiah, Christ, appeared, they would be ready to receive him as the antitypical Moses. As they were baptized into Moses in the sea and in the cloud, the acceptance of Christ as instead of Moses would imply that they were in Christ as members of his body, under him as their head, and through association with him, ministers of the new covenant, of which the complete, glorified Christ, head and body, will be the mediator. Hence, John did not baptize his believers into Christ, but merely unto repentance, bringing them back to a condition of harmony with Moses, in which condition, as natural branches in the olive tree, they would not need ingrafting into Christ, for Christ would be to them, he would take the place of Moses, who for the time merely typified Christ. In the King James Version of the New Testament, there are two words translated baptize and baptism, which mean immerse or submerge. A third word appears, baptistes, and it is always translated Baptist and means baptizer. Aside from the fact that the two words translated baptize and baptism mean immerse or submerge, we need to see how the words are used by Jesus and the apostles to fully understand the depth of meaning that is conveyed to us. Let us turn to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 1-2. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John's message was to the Jews living in his day. It had no application to Gentiles, for they were not under any covenant with God. There was amongst the Jews a decline in zeal to live up to the requirements of the law covenant to the extent of their ability. And John was encouraging his brethren to repent, to admit their failings and turn back to serving God, striving to keep the law to the best of their ability. As a result of John's preaching, many Jews received the message, repented, and were baptized as a symbol of their repentance. In verses 7 through 10, John criticizes the scribes and Pharisees for coming to give lip service to his message, and yet not giving up the practices which were in violation of the spirit of the law. As a result, he foresees the demise of the Jewish polity. Continuing in verse 11, John says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We want to particularly notice John's words in verse 11 when he says that one is coming who is mightier than he, and he will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He no doubt is referring to Jesus as the one more powerful than himself. And by saying that Jesus will baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he is calling to our attention the term baptism, that he is describing more than just an immersion in water. In verses 13 to 17, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." From the divine viewpoint, the Lord was no longer considered as a man, but was regarded as a new creature. He was dead according to the flesh, and was alive according to the Spirit. And God withheld the manifestation of his acceptance until Jesus had performed the symbol. Jesus realized that John's prediction that he would be the instrumentality to bless the faithful of Israel with a visual evidence of baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, as well as the baptism of fire upon the unfaithful of the same house in the trouble that came upon them in AD 70, when their polity was destroyed. Jesus understood the full import of his baptism and conveys that understanding when he made the following statement in probably the last year of his ministry, which is recorded in Luke 12:50. Luke 12:50. "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" Jesus speaks of his baptism in the present and future tense, and yet he had been immersed in the River Jordan by John about 2 or 3 years in the past. And we know he was not referring to that. He was referring to the fact that he had made a commitment to serve the Heavenly Father unto death until his baptism was finished. The Apostle Paul shows how this baptism applies to Jesus' footstep followers in Romans 6:3-6. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like unto Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Jesus' death was different from other men in that theirs is a penalty for sin, while his was a sacrifice for the sins of others to release them from the death penalty. Likewise, his resurrection was unique. He was raised a spirit being with the divine nature. If we are immersed unto his death, it means we are to lay down our lives in sacrifice and give up our right to an earthly resurrection, that we might have a part in his resurrection as spirit beings on the divine plane of existence. Our baptism is like Jesus was. First, the death of the human will and the determination to keep it dead. And second, the death of the human being at the end of our course. Our Lord gives immersion a wider and deeper meaning when he, with no sins to repent of or to be reformed from, was immersed. It there came to be a symbol of entire consecration to God's will, a symbol of death in God's service, and a resurrection reward, a symbol of death of human self-will, and of the beginning of life entirely conformed to the will of God. Jesus made a contract with God, and the conditions thereof restricted and confined everything he did. It hemmed in his whole life to the will of his heavenly Father, from the time of his entering into a covenant with God until it was finished at the cross. The other item that we would like to consider is consecration. It shows from a slightly different perspective how we come into a relationship with God. According to Webster, the English word means to induct into a permanent office with a religious right, especially to ordain to the office of a bishop or make or declare sacred, especially to devote irrevocably to the worship of God by a solemn ceremony, to devote to a purpose with deep solemnity or dedication. Consecration is also defined as the setting apart of a person or thing with religious rites and usually to some high purpose, office, or function. We would summarize the definition as a setting apart to dedicate and devote to the service and worship of God. Keeping these definitions in mind, we would like to investigate the harmony of consecration to scriptural teachings to see the scope of the subject, the proper reasons for consecration, the limitations which are placed on it in regard to who and when it is acceptable. In the Old Testament, many aspects of consecration are shown in the ceremony of the consecration of the priesthood, recorded in Leviticus, the 8th chapter. There we are shown the total dedication of each of the priests by having the blood of the ram of consecration put upon the right ear, the right thumb, and the great toe of the right foot, indicating the hearing of faith, the doing with one's might what their hands find to do in the Lord's service, and walking in the light after the Spirit. We are shown the lesson of endurance and faithfulness until the Lord shall say, "It is enough," by Moses placing the wave offering upon the hands of Aaron and his sons, and their waving it before the Lord until Moses, representing God, took it off their hands. The 7 days of consecration show the lesson that we are consecrated to God's service, not for a part of our time, but for all of it. For 7 in scriptures is a complete number and signifies all or the whole of whatever it applies to. In the King James Version of the New Testament, the word consecration only appears twice, and it's in the book of Hebrews, where it is a poor, if not an incorrect, translation of the Greek word that it translates. Those are found in Hebrews 7:28 and 10:20. Other than these, the concept of consecration is alluded to in many of the Lord's parables and is taught directly by our Master when he gave the requirements for discipleship in Luke 9:23. Jesus showed clearly that to become his disciple meant much more than just to acknowledge him as a great man. It meant the study of his character, his actions and his teachings, and the sacrificial life he led, and then to do the same. It meant the denial of oneself, the giving up of that free moral agency given to the human race, to put on the mind of Christ and accept the Father's will as our own. To take up one's cross daily means to accept the providences of God as a means to develop a character that is acceptable to our Father and like that of our Master. The Apostle Paul also taught the concept of full consecration by his own example, as well as by his words, especially in his admonitions in the 12th chapter of Romans, which he begins with saying, "I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Of all the scriptures that deal with the subject of consecration, we can do no better than to look at our Master as an example of the proper attitude of heart when approaching the God of the universe to dedicate and devote his all to him. In Psalms, the 40th chapter, is prophetically recorded the heart attitude of our Master when he came to offer himself to God in full, unreserved consecration. Psalm 40, 7 and 8. "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I delight to do thy will." Not only is Jesus telling his Heavenly Father that he's willing to do what he understands to be God's will, but that he will delight in doing it. Rotherham translates it this way: "Then said I, Lo, I am come, in the written scroll it is prescribed for me. To do thy good pleasure, O my God, is my delight, and thy law is in the midst of mine inward parts." Jesus shows by this that he realized that the Lord's will would be indicated for him in the volume of the book, the things that he must fulfill, the things he must suffer, and the time features in regard to his earthly ministry. These things were all contained in the volume of the book, not stated in specific requirements as to what Jesus would do in each and every experience of life, but hidden in the types and in the prophecies which the Lord knew, but which we believe he did not fully comprehend until after his baptism, when he went into the wilderness. We do well to note what Jesus did not say when he presented himself to God. He did not say that he would consecrate to be the Redeemer of the world, nor that he would covenant with his Father to be elevated to a position above every other being in the universe in return for willingly giving up his human life. No, his consecration was to do the will of his Father with no reservations and with no conditions specified as to what he had been promised. Paul tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that our Master endured the cross. We think that joy had its foundation in the doing of the will of his Father, the bringing joy to his Father by perfect obedience. We should not think that the Lord was not aware of the exaltation that would come to him as a result of his faithfulness, for this was part of God's plan for him. He was cognizant of his pre-human existence, of what it meant to have the place of being next to the Father in rank and having been the only direct creation of God. He knew what it meant to be separated from his Father by this fleshly body, and his desire was for a return to his heavenly home. Our Lord was well aware of the position he would be granted as a result of his faithfulness, but it was not the motivating force behind his consecration to do his Father's will. If his motive had been to attain to a greater position and power, then it would have had its root in selfishness. But we find his motivation must have been for the love of his Father and love of the human race, which he had been instrumental in creating. His was an example of agape love, love of his Father and love for the world of mankind that was based on principle and not motivated by what he could gain for himself in the process. And so it must be with the followers of Jesus. Their motivation must be love out of a pure heart that seeks to express that love by a full dedication of one's all to be used in the service of his heavenly Father. Not a consecration for a limited period of time or for the express purpose of attaining a place in the kingdom that is above his fellow creatures. Consecration must be based on love for God, and that love must be based on the principle that it is right to serve our Creator with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. To consecrate for the purpose of running for the prize of the high calling is not a scriptural concept. It is true the scriptures hold out for the followers of Jesus exceeding great and precious promises, which should be an encouragement and source of strength and encouragement when the experiences of the way are difficult. These promises are to be an impetus to greater zeal and faithfulness, but they are not to be the motivation for our consecration. The motivation must be the desire to serve the King of the universe with all our being because he is worthy of our devotion. While we are considering the example of our Lord and his consecration, let us note how clearly the other part of consecration is shown, that of acceptance of that consecration by God and the resultant begetting to a new nature, which was demonstrated by the voice of God declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and the lighting of a dove upon Jesus, attesting to the fact that the Father had indeed accepted the consecration of his Son. With the followers of Jesus, the offering of ourselves is our part of a consecration. But before it could be presented to God, we need to receive the imputed merit of Christ to provide us with justification in order to make our offering acceptable to God. This idea of two parts of consecration is shown in Revelation 17:14. Revelation 17:14. "For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." These were called in the sense that the Lord brought to their attention the glorious opportunity. And we may safely say that such a call was extended only to the honest-hearted who were feeling after God, desirous of knowing him and serving him. They were chosen by God to run for the prize of the high calling, and he demonstrates his acceptance by begetting them to a new nature, just as he did with Jesus, though it be in a less dramatic way. The scriptures also state that they have been faithful, which is a reference to the fact that they are more than conquerors, and as a result have been rewarded with the divine nature, as was their forerunner, and are joined to him. At the conclusion of the parable of the penny, the parable of the wedding garment, the phrase, "many are called, but few are chosen," is used, and would seem to be in harmony with the thought that the call refers to being sufficiently informed of God's plan and of being tentatively justified that one might make a full dedication of themselves to serve their Heavenly Father. And if that consecration is accepted by God, it would constitute their being chosen to run for the prize of the high calling. In choosing those who would be joint heirs with Jesus, we believe that God is constrained by His own plan, which He has revealed to us in His Word. Those restraints are the time in which these are to be selected and the total number in that body. The Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 1:20 that Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19 tells us what this means. Colossians 1:18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased God that in Him should all fullness dwell. God's plan for Jesus was that He would have preeminence in all things. He would be the first in order, and He would be the first in rank or position. None would precede Him in being resurrected from the dead, nor would any be equal to Him in regard to His place in the kingdom. Paul says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light. Before Jesus' first advent, immortality and the heavenly reward had never been revealed to any of mankind. To think that any in the past had been running for something of which they knew nothing borders on the absurd, especially in the light of Jesus' statement in Matthew 11:11, where He speaks of John the Baptist. Matthew 11:11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, indicating that even John would not be associated with Him in glory. Thus we see clearly that God was restrained by His own plan not to call or choose any before Jesus had completed His course here on earth. And it shows us what is the meaning of Isaiah's prophecy, which Jesus read to the Jews in the synagogue in Nazareth and applied to Himself. He said that part of His mission while He was here on earth was to begin to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. We see that it meant that here was the beginning of a period of time that is designated as the acceptable year of the Lord. Not a literal year, but a definite period of time when the call to be followers of Jesus would be open. Here was a new offer being made by God through His Son, that those who would do as He did and offer themselves in consecration would find that there would now be a provision by which they could be acceptable to God as sons. As there was a definite time at which the call began, so there is a limit to the length of time the call is to remain open. The length of time is not stated in Scripture as so many years, but it is stated in obscure language, hidden from the worldly wise until God's due time. In Revelation, the 14th chapter, we have a picture of the completed Christ, which helps us to determine how long the call will be open. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. How long will the call be open? Until the little flock of 144,000 have been redeemed from the earth. And how long will that take? I don't know. But I do know that God will not violate his own plan by choosing any extra members of that little flock, nor will there be lacking even one member. Does that mean that the time will come when there are no more openings in that select number, and as a result there will be no more among men who will have such a great love of God that they want to consecrate their lives to his service? I think not. There was no hope of a heavenly reward held out to those of the patriarchs or prophets, and yet they most surely were as devoted to God as you and I. I do not think that there will ever be a time when God will be without his representatives among men. God's self-imposed limitation on inviting only as many as there are crowns means that there is a time when God will not beget one to the divine nature, even if he has offered himself in consecration and is otherwise acceptable to God. When will that time arrive, or has it already come? We believe that time came in 1881. And that everyone now running for the prize of the high calling has had the opportunity because one already running has proved unfaithful and has gone into second death or has been relegated to the great company because they lacked zeal in willingness to lay down all of their sacrifice on the altar. This includes every spirit-begotten new creature still this side the veil, and some already with the Lord who made their consecration after 1881 and have already successfully completed their earthly course. It may seem to some that to tell this part of God's plan to one who is contemplating consecration is to discourage one from going on. But if we truly believe that the little flock is nearly complete, to say nothing is more than discouraging. It borders on deceit and may be the source of doubt in regards to the one standing with God and one standing with God. It is not our part to determine who will be of that select company, who will be joint heirs of the Master. No matter how deserving we think one might be, we must remember that God alone it is who sets the members in the body. No matter how close that one is to us, be it husband or wife, son or daughter, or best of friend, we cannot make that one acceptable to God. The most we can do is to show them the proper course by our example and by the instruction found in the scriptures. Let us be eager to find and encourage any of the grains of wheat that still remain, and yet be confident in our Lord's ability to select the proper ones to fill any vacancies that occur. We mentioned earlier that we believe that the full number had been invited in 1881, and that since that time, all who have been spirit begotten have been replacements. Another description of this concept is called the ending of the general call. The basis of this belief has its roots in the parallels between God's dealings with the nation of Israel in the closing years of their favor, as typifying his dealings with nominal spiritual Israel, or Christendom, at the end of their time of favor. In Daniel the 9th chapter, it is prophesied that Messiah would come on the scene at the beginning of the last week of Israel's period of favor. Interpreting a day for a year, we see that when Jesus presented himself to John at Jordan, there remained 7 years of favor to Israel. The year was AD 29, and 3.5 years later, when Jesus cast off the nation of Israel with the sentence, "Your house is left unto you desolate," the favor had yet 3.5 years to go. Jesus cast them off as a nation, but the favor to them as individuals continued on until the end of the 70th week. We believe the year 36 marked the end of exclusive favor to the Jews and the opening of the door of opportunity to the Gentiles, as shown by the acceptance of Cornelius. The favor to the nation of Israel had been from the death of Jacob in 1813 B.C. until 33 A.D., a total of 1845 years. And so the corresponding or parallel dates would be 1845 years after the event at the end of the First Advent. Thus, AD 36 plus 1845 has its parallel in the year 1881. The corresponding event would be the ending of the open invitation to believers or Christians to consecrate to God's service. As in the type, the invitation of God has been limited to the nation of Israel. So in the Gospel age, the invitation has been restricted. Even though many were called, we note the scriptures do not say that all were called. For we know that millions of heathen have died without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Only those who were of the so-called Christian nations, those who had the scriptures and knew anything about God or the privilege of serving him. Eventually, the time came in God's plan when he had allocated all the crowns for those who would be of the body of Christ. And we believe that occurred in 1881. And since that time, the work of selecting this group has taken a different aspect, one that is shown in at least two of our Lord's parables. In the parable of the wheat and tares, it is shown in the change from the work of sowing to the work of reaping. In the parable of the dragnet, it is shown in the change from the gathering the fish in the net to sorting the fish. Let's turn to that parable. It's found in Matthew, the 13th chapter, verses 47 to 50. Matthew 13, 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Here we see a distinct change in the work from gathering to sorting, and we believe that it shows that a time comes when the general nature of the work changes from calling to sorting or testing those who have already been chosen to see if they're fit for the kingdom. The net was not intended to catch all the fish in the sea, only the particular kind of fish that the chief fisherman could use. In addition, this fisherman wanted only a specific number, and so it is shown by the fact that the undesirable fish are cast away. The parable does not deal with every detail which is involved in this work, and so we should not expect to find answers to questions of how the replacement of those cast away is accomplished. But we find a clue to the answer by once again looking at the casting off of the Jews at the First Advent. Nothing prevented Jews from consecrating their all to the Lord and being chosen by him after exclusive favor to them had ceased. In other words, the ending of their special favor did not mean that Jews could no longer come into a relationship with God because their call had ended. The difference was that they now came in just the same way as the Gentiles. There was no special provision just because of their being Jews. Likewise, the ending of the general call does not mean that no more will be accepted by God, only that vacancies are filled by accepting the consecration of one and the beginning that one to a new nature as openings occur. Several scriptures support the thought of replacements. In Philippians 4:3, the apostle refers to his fellow laborers, other followers of Christ, consecrated believers, as having their names written in the book of life. In Hebrews 12:23, Paul indicates that all members of the Church of the Firstborn have their names written in the Lord's Book of Life. Having one's name written in the Book of Life is another way of saying that such an one has been accepted by God. But the scriptures are many which indicate that this position is only retained by a circumspect walk and the continual endeavor to be Christ-like in every thought and act. Revelation 2:10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation 3:5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Together, the texts show that the requirement to keeping one's name in the book of life is faithfulness to the end of one's walk in the narrow way, and the intimation that failure will result in casting off from divine favor or being blotted out of the book of life. Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Here we see the admonition to diligence, coupled with the thought that there are ones ready to take the place of those that have proven unworthy. The Apostle Paul in the 11th chapter of Romans in verses 17 to 25 addresses the Gentiles and explains to them how they were grafted in to take the place of those of the nation of Israel who proved unworthy. He couples his explanation with the warning that to remain in the position as partaking of the root, the Abrahamic promise, they would need to remain humble and realize that their standing with God was by faith. If God had rejected the natural branches and grafted in wild olive branches, he was capable of cutting off those who had been grafted in and replacing them with others, and that this was possible until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, until the last member of the body is beyond the veil. Although these scriptures do not have their exclusive application after the close of the general call, we see the concept of being replaced because of unfaithfulness applies throughout the gospel age from beginning to end. And reason tells us that once the full number have either passed beyond the veil to their reward or are still running faithfully, the Lord could not in justice accept any more. Therefore, the only way for one to be chosen to run for the prize of the high calling is for an opening to occur as a result of God's judgment that someone has proven worthy of second death or has been relegated to the great company. What a sobering thought this is to those who have made a consecration to the Lord and have the witnesses of the Spirit to indicate that God has accepted them into his family. Being as aware as we are of the time features of the divine plan and how precise a timekeeper our Heavenly Father is, I am sure that the question has come to more than just a few, if the concept that it would take more than 100 years to complete the body of Christ after the general call had ceased is one that is logical and reasonable. In January of 1909, in the leading article of the Watchtower, Views from the Watchtower, reprint 4303, Brother Russell does what he calls a resurvey of the harvest work and confirms his confidence in the belief that the general call ceased in 1881, even though the harvest work was growing and opportunities were becoming more numerous for spreading of the truth. In the article, he proposes what he calls a suppositionary case and suggests that in 1881 there were possibly 40,000 justified and consecrated believers in the narrow way. If for the sake of understanding how long it would take to complete the required number, we accept that figure and his subsequent reasoning that of those, 1 out of 4 would gain the crown and the other 3 would go into the great company, it would mean that the number of crowns would be 30,000 in the year 1909. at that rate, approximately 10,000 passing beyond the veil every 30 years, it would take until the year 2000 for the remaining 30,000 or the completion of the church class. Do we think this is an accurate way to figure? We don't really know. Is speculation on the subject of any benefit? Only to the extent that it gives us the assurance that we are not following cunningly devised fables, but that the features of God's plan that we accept by faith are both reasonable and logical. But someone might ask, what about those who offer themselves in consecration to the Lord at the time when there are no more openings in the little flock? Will the Lord accept such a consecration? And what place will one have in Christ's kingdom? These questions are not unique to 2011, but have been in the hearts and minds of brethren all during the harvest period. We have found nothing in the way of a direct answer in the scriptures, but only intimations that God is a generous paymaster and will not turn his back on those who seek to draw nigh unto him. We see no time limitations to the admonition in James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh unto you, or the statement in Hebrews 11:6, which states that one who comes to God in faith, diligently seeking him, will be rewarded. But we did find in the Harvest Message a number of places where the pastor expresses his understanding in regard to these questions. We would like to quote a couple of them. Reprint 54:11, paragraphs 3 and 4. Some have been concerned as to what evidence, if any, a person consecrating himself since 1881 would have that his consecration had been accepted of God. We would say regarding this that something would depend on how recently that person had made the consecration. If very recently, he would have no sure means of determining. If a year or two had passed, and he had not in the meantime received any evidence of the Holy Spirit's begetting, if he had not received increased ability to understand and appreciate the truth, if he had not experienced a love for the truth and a desire to serve it, if he had not found some opportunity for serving the truth and some experiences of trial, in such case, he would have reason to doubt the divine acceptance of his consecration. But in such case, we would be inclined to wonder if the consecration had been properly made. Our thought would be that in one way or another, God accepts every consecration, that a broken and contrite heart he will in no way despise. He did not despise those in ancient times who had consecrated their lives to him, the prophets and the faithful Israelites of old. They were not despised nor rejected. They found opportunities for service. They had this testimony, Hebrews 11:5, that they pleased God. And they received a special blessing as a reward of their obedience and for all the sacrifices they had made. But this did not mean with them a begetting of the Holy Spirit. Another similar thought is presented on reprint 5761, paragraphs 7 and 8. From September 1st, 1915, those consecrating between the ages. It is our thought that with the closing of the door of the gospel age, there will be no more begetting of the Holy Spirit to the spirit nature. Any afterward coming to God through consecration before the inauguration of the restitution work will be accepted by him, not to the spirit plane of being, but to the earthly plane. Such would come in under the same conditions as the ancient worthies who were accepted of God. The ancient worthies came in, no call being open to them, the high calling not yet being open, and the restitution opportunities not open. But they freely gave themselves to God without knowing what less blessings their consecration would bring, except that they had the intimation that they would in the future life have a better resurrection than would the remainder of the world. Our thought is that whoever under such conditions as these will make a full consecration to the Lord to leave all and to follow in his way, will live up faithfully, loyally to that consecration, may be privileged to be counted as a similar class to those who preceded this gospel age. We know of no reason why the Lord would refuse to receive those who make a consecration after the close of the gospel age high calling and before the full opening of the millennium. End of quote. One more quote. It's from reprint 4836, paragraph 6. The presentation of oneself, always a reasonable service. In view of these facts, our advice to all those who love the Lord, who desire to be in complete fellowship with him, is the same message that has gone forth throughout this age. We beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies living sacrifices. We cannot now assure them that after presenting themselves as sacrifices, God will accept them as such and grant them spirit beginning to a new nature. But we can assure them that it will be their reasonable service and that God always gives large rewards to those who manifest their faith and loyalty toward him and his cause. We can tell them, too, that to our understanding, the scriptures teach that the ancient worthy class, of which they may be a part if they fail to be accepted to the new nature, will be highly honored of God, perfect on the human plane, and made princes in all the earth. We can assure them that to our understanding, these princes will have glorious precedence over the remainder of mankind as the special representatives of the invisible Messiah class for 1,000 years. We can assure them that to our understanding, after participating in that glorious work, these princes will be uplifted at the close of the millennium to the spirit plane of being as part of the antitypical Levites. End of quote. We are in agreement with these statements of the pastor because they give a most reasonable explanation of how things will be as we progress ever closer to the completion of the church. But we are not in agreement with those who say we have long reached the completion of the church and the only openings now are to the class they have named the modern worthies, because we still see evidence among those who have recently given their hearts to the Lord that they have evidence of spirit begel. Nor do we think that the restitution call is now open, for that would imply that the church had been completed and that the merit of Christ has been applied to the world, and that henceforth no one would suffer for right doing, but only for wrongdoing, and that whoever sought to do right to the best of his ability would find himself unopposed, and that his every effort would promptly bring mental, moral, and physical strength and recuperation, which would eventually lead to absolute perfection. We do think that the time is short, and that it behooves each one of us who has given their heart to the Lord in full consecration to seek every day to serve the Lord with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. To those who are contemplating what to do with the rest of their lives, we would say, consider what a privilege it is to know and to serve the King of the universe. There can be no greater role in life, whether it be now or in the kingdom to come. To all here, we would recommend a review of Volume 6, Chapter 10, The Baptism of a New Creation, and reprint 1539, Baptism and Its Import. And may the Lord add his blessing.